This will be our last study in Job for this month. Next week, I want to kind of be steering our hearts towards the revival meeting that will kick off at the end of that following week. And then the first Wednesday in April will be our revival service. And then we'll pick up Job again after that. But Job chapter 1 is where we'll be tonight. We're going to consider the devil's question. Before we get to that question, I want you to think about this. Aaron Burr Sr. was one of the founders of the College of New Jersey. And he wasn't the first president of that college, but it was Burr who did most of the work in organizing the school and making it a reality, because his predecessor, Jonathan Dickinson, died in the inaugural year of his office. So it was Burr who drew up the first entrance requirements. It was Burr who created the first course of study and the first set of rules and regulations. And in 1756, he led the move to Princeton, the town from which the college would eventually take its name in 1896. And he moved the college into their first building, which is still called Nassau Hall. At the time, the largest stone building in the colonies. And it was President Burr who occupied Room 1, as his successors still do. But on September 24th, 1757, at the tender age of 41, this college president, local church pastor, gifted intellectual, tireless worker, died due to complications with a common illness. And he left behind his wife, Esther, and their two young children, 2-year-old Sarah and 1-year-old, or 3-year-old Sarah and 1-year-old Aaron Jr. Aaron Jr., you probably have heard of. He was the third vice president of the United States and the man who killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel, which is why I guess Kentucky office holders and state workers have to pledge that they won't carry on in a duel to this day. But I want you to listen to what Burr's 25-year-old widow wrote, his 25-year-old widow wrote to a close family friend during this tragic time. She said, "Shall I attempt to say how great my loss is? God only can know, and to Him alone would I carry my complaint. Had not God supported me, I should have long before this been sunk among the dead and been covered with the cloud of the valley. God has wise ends in all that He does. This thing did not come upon me by chance, and I rejoice that I am in the hands of such a God." 25-year-old young woman, after her husband had died, and died rather suddenly. He had been at a funeral of a friend. He'd preached the funeral, as a matter of fact. He came back. He had gotten sick, and not long afterwards was dead. Less than 8 months later, Esther Burr's father, Jonathan Edwards, died of fever following his smallpox inoculation. I want you to listen to Esther's mother, Sarah Edwards, what she wrote to her daughter. "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him," referring to Jonathan Edwards, "that we had Him so long. But my God lives. He has my heart. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." And I've got to tell you, church, as I read how these young widows, and they're both young widows, Esther was 25 and Sarah Edwards was only 48 when her husband died. And I really think 48 is only for sure. But when I read how these young widows believed and practiced what they believed, it causes me to think of how I respond during times of sorrow and sickness and suffering. Do we think like these two young widows wrote about God? Do we believe that God has wise ends in all that He does? Well, the proof is in our manner of speech, and the proof is in our conduct during times of sickness, suffering, and sorrow. And more than any other book of the Bible, Job enables us to see and to taste the sweetness and the bitterness of God's sovereignty. And there are both sides to that. Here in the book of Job, we are witness to the feeling as well as the thinking of one who experienced the smiling side and the frowning side of God's providence. And we learn from the book of Job that God's love for us is bigger and broader than sentimentality. It's bigger and broader than just mere sympathy. And his will for our lives encompasses a lot more than just personal happiness and success. So I want to start tonight by reading Job 1. Let's read the first five verses to get our feet set. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was perfect and upright. Perfect here means blameless, not sinless. He just was a man full of character and one that feared God and eschewed or turned away from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. And so the setting, the story of Job opens up with an idyllic set of circumstances. Poor Richard. You all know who poor Richard is. Poor Richard would have sworn that Job went to bed early was early to bed and early to rise because he was a man who was healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? And there was no doubt about that. But the wealthy aspect of Job's life is not long for this story. In fact, it's over with until we get to the very end. So let's keep reading in verse 6 of chapter 1. And I want you to take note, this section that I'm about to read, we're going to come across the devil's question. Take note of it when we do and think about it as we make progress tonight. So verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So within the cosmic throne room, God Almighty, pay attention to this, God Almighty called attention to Job. This wasn't Satan coming up and say, hey, I got a guy on my hit list. God said, hey, have you thought about Job? You ever been in this one of those situations where you're kind of, don't bring me into it. Diana's like that every time I preach. Don't bring me into it. Leave me out of it. Now Job doesn't know any of this is going on, but God is the one who brought Job up. And not the devil. But the old snake has a question for God, and that question is, does he fear you for no reason? And then he answered his own question. He said, the only reason he honors you is because you've immensely blessed him. Take all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, Job is blameless and upright, God, because he's a fake. He's shallow, and he's spoiled. And if you weren't protecting him, you would see all that. The devil doubts Job. But here's the good news. God is confident in his servant. The depth and the sincerity, the resiliency of Job's faith is not questioned by the Lord, only by the enemy. And while the devil concludes that Job's faith is superficial, God has an opposite opinion. He has confidence in the faith of his servant. And the testing of Job's faith would prove the glory of God and the power of God's gift of salvation. Let me ask you a question. We've heard the devil's question. Let me ask you one. Have you noticed that the devil is real? Have you noticed that he's real, church? Yeah, some Christians don't think he's real. I don't understand that. I'm like the theologian R.C. Sproul, who has gone home to be with the Lord now, but he was teaching a class at seminary, and these students, everyone in the class, they 100% believed in God. They believed in the goodness of God, the rightness of God, and the gift of salvation. But when it was a theology class, so when he got to demonology and when he was talking about Satan, one of the students raised his hand and said, there's just no way in a modern era of enlightened minds that we can believe in a real, literal devil. And I agree with Sproul. If you believe that God is real, why would you not believe that the devil is real? And I'm here to tell you, church, if there's any doubt in your mind, that he is real. He is not an invention of mothers and fathers who try to scare their children into good behavior. He's not an invention of pastors who try to use him as a boogeyman so that churches will behave as they should. No, we have an adversary who, while not flesh and blood, is real all the same. And our enemy lusts for our destruction. But God is in control. And Satan is on a leash. But sometimes that leash is loosened a little. And so it is that we read in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." In other words, or in plainer English, God said this: take everything Job has, just don't touch his health, and let's see what happens. Take it all, just don't touch him, and let's see what happens. Now, here's another question for you. It's good to ask questions. Do you think this makes God cruel? I mean, does this permission to take all Job has, including his family, all 10 of his children, all his family except for his wife, does this permission, does it make it hard for you to distinguish the difference, other than sheer power, between God and between Satan? If you think take everything he has, just don't touch him. If you think that makes God cruel, if you think that makes him little different than from Satan, except for his power, well, you would not be the first to think that. But I'll tell you this, I think that makes you nearsighted. I'm nearsighted. The reason I wear these things is because all I can see, I can read this fine without them. You'll notice I look under it or take them off when I read. But if I'm wanting to see y'all, and I do, I can't. Right now, you're just blobs, every one of you. I had to put these on so that I can see who's falling asleep and whatever else. I don't know why I want to pay attention to that, but I do. And so I have to have these on to tell that. But, so nearsighted means you can't see at distance. And when we think, when we read the book of Job and we read verse 12 of chapter 1, we think, that's just wrong. God shouldn't have done that. That's not right. That's cruel. That's nearsightedness. Scripture teaches us that God's love is not, listen to me closely, congregation, God's love is not primarily demonstrated through health, wealth, and prosperity. Which means there are a great number of preachers all around the country and have been for a long time, and many of them in our own area, but not limited to our own area, who are at odds with what the Bible teaches. Because they teach that if God's blessing is on your life, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And if you are not healthy, if you are not wealthy, and if you are not prosperous, then you don't have enough faith. Am I lying or is that true? Is that what it said? But God's word teaches us that his love is not primarily demonstrated according to those methods. But we do learn that his love is especially demonstrated through suffering. And while Satan tempts us to destroy us, God tests us to refine us. The trials of Job, which we're studying, the test of Abraham's faith in offering Isaac. This was the son for whom he had waited decades. And when he has this son, and I think Isaac is probably a teenager about that time. He's at least old enough to carry a whole load of firewood up a mountain. So he's not some little toddler. And God says to him, I want you to offer your son Isaac. And Abraham was tested in that. The temptation of Christ for 40 days in the wilderness. The trials that we endure. Beloved, they are all ordained of God. Not because he wants to know how we will respond. They are ordained of God because he wants to show us and a watching world that his people will continue to honor him despite the circumstances, and that his salvation is a gift that is everlasting. Do you all understand the distinction I'm making? The trials of our faith are not so that God can see. You know, God is not up in heaven. Okay, test it. Checked it. He did it. I wasn't sure there. That's not what God does when we're tested and tried. The tests are for our benefit so that we will see that our faith is in the Lord and that his faith is sufficient. And so that everyone else will see God is good. And his salvation is everlasting. And while his salvation is everlasting, suffering, well, this too shall pass. And beloved, it's the hard times, not the easy times, that reveal genuine faith. Anybody can have a faith in anything, but we're talking about faith in Christ. Anybody can have a faith in Christ. Anybody can like coming to church. Anybody can like reading their Bible. Anybody can even try to do ministry for the church. When the sun is shining and the band is playing and the birds are singing, it's when the sun won't come out, and it's when the rain won't stop pouring and the water won't stop rising, and the only thing you can hear is a dirge. That is when faith is proven. Amen? And that's when God demonstrates that his power, his strength, is made perfect in our weakness. So the first test of Job is his loss of wealth. That's the first thing. Job endures in his loss, and he endures it due to human violence. I'm not going to read it all, verses 13 through 19. The Sabians and the Chaldeans steal all his livestock. They kill his servants. They kill all of his children. I mean, they kill all of his servants and steal all of his livestock. And then natural disasters cause him to lose his children. So due to human violence or natural disasters, every material blessing that he has is taken, gone, in one day. And we should not allow our familiarity with the story to breed contempt for Job's sorrow. It's easy for us because we've read the book. We know what's going on in the cosmic throne room before this, and we know what's going to happen in Job chapter 42. It's easy for us to read that and gloss over it, but beloved, we should not become desensitized to Job's suffering. I've only got three kids. I've got 70% less kids than Job had, and I don't even want to imagine the loss of even one of my sons, let alone the thought of burying all three on the same day. It's more than I can bear. And by the way, it was more than Job could bear too. I know what Christians say when we say things like this, God will never give you more than you can bear. I know what we mean, but we should mean what the Bible says, and that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says is we can't stand up underneath it, and if it weren't for God, we would be crushed. So, a lot of times, when it comes to suffering, we're going to have more than we can bear. But praise God, we're not bearing it alone. God is there with us. Amen? And Job teaches us that. And that's why his response is the model for us all. Because he is deeply grieved by his loss. And simultaneously, he sincerely worshiped his Lord. So look at verses 20 through 21. Job arose, he rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he worshipped saying, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return someday. The Lord he gives and the Lord he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this isn't the typical response to a comprehensive tragedy, do you think? How many of you remember the 2008 financial crisis? Any of y'all remember that? Some of you may have been hit by that, may have affected your retirement. Well, did you know that on the heels of that financial collapse, there were a string of suicides by the formerly wealthy and the formerly well-connected? The acting CFO of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement when all that began to unravel in 2008. A CEO for a leading real estate auction house shot himself in the head sitting behind the wheel of his red Jaguar when everything began to collapse. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many royal European families slit his wrists and died as a result of those injuries when he saw $1.4 billion fly away due to Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. But some men didn't just hurt themselves. Some men didn't just murder themselves. Some men, because of financial loss or the loss of their jobs, murdered their families and murdered their former co-workers before they murdered themselves. But not Job. Instead of taking out his grief on himself, instead of taking out his grief on other people, instead of cursing his Creator, Job's response was filled with genuine sorrow and genuine praise. And beloved, the Bible never teaches us to be nonchalant over personal loss. I'm not encouraging you, and you will never hear me encourage you, because we're Christians and because God demonstrates his love more in suffering than he does in blessing. I'm not saying that we should say, yay, suffering. Or if we lose a loved one, or if we lose a job, or if we lose our health, we shouldn't say, easy come, easy go. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Job doesn't show us that. He was genuinely sorrowing while genuinely praising. What the Bible does teach us is that we should value the giver more than the gift. And Job is no stoic. His response was passionate as well as compassionate. Think about this. I always talk about the baptistry. When we're up there in that baptistry and I baptize someone, I always say it's an outward symbol of an inward reality. And that's true of what Job did here. When he tore his mantle and shaved his head, it's an outward symbol of his inward sorrow. That's what's going on there. And his praise and our praise when we worship God is an outward display of our inward confidence in the one whom we praise. Amen? And so verse 22 says that God was happy with Job's faith because in all this he sinned not nor charged God foolishly. So that's the first test. The second test is his loss of health. Job was victorious despite his massive losses. And once again, God invites the adversary to opine on Job's faithfulness. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence come you? And Satan said, going to and forth in the earth and walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my man Job? There's none like him in all the earth, perfect and upright, fears God, turns away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, even though you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, now notice what he says here, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will he give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. Now, the enemy was sure that if Job were to lose his health, then he would pause in his praise. And really, the enemy's strategy is cruelly ingenious. And here's why I say that. Nothing makes us more self-focused than bodily affliction, right? It doesn't matter if you've got a serious illness. I mean, you could leave here today and twist your ankle, and nothing can cause you to think about yourself more than every time you put that right foot down, it hurts. And you're a little irritable because your ankle's not right. And you can't do, and you're a little irritable because you can't do what you want to do. And I'm not casting any blame. I'm just proving a point that when there's something wrong with the body, we can't help but think about ourselves even more than we already do, right? Just natural. And that's the foundation of Satan's strategy here. But praise God, Satan's kill shot was wide of the mark. And even though Job was not untouched, oh my goodness, was he touched. Even though he was not untouched, he was unmoved. And I'm trying to call 1 Corinthians 15:58 to mind right now, and it's a little fuzzy, but brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Just like I said. I was thinking in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we, like Job, should take a cue from him and not curse God. He wouldn't curse God. He wouldn't curse God despite the fact that not only everything did he lose materially, but skin for skin and bone for bone. And that leads us to the third and final test, and I think it's the cruelest of them all. I call it the betrayal of his wife. His three friends could also be lumped into this test, but their disloyalty compares in comparison to that of a man's wife. And plus, their hurtful words are recorded later on, and we'll deal with them in detail. But they're not mentioned here in this regard, so I'm not going to pay attention to them right now either. Surely, Mrs. Job grieved just as much as her husband. No doubt about that. And just as sorely as he did, especially at first. Sadly, while Job's faith was unmovable, his wife's attitude shifted. Listen to me, beloved. Her heart became bitter and her tongue became biting. And do you know those two things always go together? Bitter hearts, biting tongues. And instead of saying, God is good, through tears and heartache. Instead of saying, we're in this together, honey. Instead of saying, let's stay strong and continue to trust the Lord. She added temptation to affliction when she said, let go of your integrity and curse God and die. Sometimes this happens from the husband to the wife. This is in no way picking on women. It's just this is the way this story plays out. But what we should do as husband and wife is encourage and improve each other, not tear down the other. What do you think? Have you ever had a friend turn and attack you? You don't need to say amen on that one. I don't have to worry about that too much anyway. But have you ever had a friend turn and attack you? Have you ever been taunted or pressured or tempted by those closest to you? That's when it's the worst. I mean, I honestly am not too upset by people that I barely know or people with whom I'm just acquainted or people I don't know at all. It doesn't bother me if they have ill thoughts of me for no reason. Or if they taunt me or whatever. Now, and I know we're all wired differently. Some people, that the thought of people you don't know looking askance at you just makes you want to melt. But all of us, when the people who are closest to us taunt us and jeer us and pressure us to do wrong on some level, there's nothing worse than that. When mine own friend, closer than a brother, turns on me. Nothing is worse than that. Well, the only thing that's worse than that is your spouse. Take away my possessions. Take away my family. Take away my health. And Job says, even take away the respect of my wife and my friends. Take it all away, and yet I will still praise the Lord. Now, that's what Job did. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin, verse 10 says. That's what he said. And beloved, that's easier said than done. That's easier preached than practiced, let me tell you. But that's what Job did. And if Job did it, so can we. Now, Satan thought that he would easily sift Job. But Job's faith was more deeply rooted than the devil thought. And ours should be too. And even right now, if the roots of your faith barely go beneath the topsoil, beloved, we can and we must increasingly be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, Colossians chapter 2 taught us. And while I realize that I am no Job, I don't know of anybody who is, and I know that I'm no Job. I understand, however, that the substance of his strength is just as accessible to me as it is to you. So let's dig below the surface and expose Job's roots. We've talked about the three tests that he endured. So now let's get our hands dirty and let's dig with our hands below the surface and see the roots of that caused him to be able to respond like he did. And the first root is this: his knowledge that suffering can be good. Again, this flies in the face of what many in Christianity proclaim. And we don't like to hear it either. Bible is in our name. And we rightfully proclaim the God's word and make the Bible the centerpiece of all that we do. But this root doesn't sound too good to us, that suffering can be good. And while suffering is often linked with evil, it can also be linked with good, and sometimes suffering is good because it is for our good. That's why when it is good, it's because it's for our good. And Job understood this. Now, we're going to read when we go further and we hear him and his responding to his friends, we're going to read about his struggles with his sufferings. And we're going to find that there were times when he really just couldn't completely wrap his mind around this. But here's what we will not find. We will not find any evidence that he thought the suffering that he was enduring was abnormal or immoral. In other words, he's not walking around asking himself, what's the devil up to? What's the devil up to with all this? He wasn't asking himself, is God really good? No, there was none of that going on. He understood what we often miss. He understood that God gives gifts and that God takes gifts. Now, I know what I just said can sound hard and difficult, and maybe you haven't ever heard it that way before, but I want to say it again because it's biblical truth. God gives gifts and God takes gifts. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Suffering can be good because prosperity, self-security, and happiness with things and people can become perils that hinder or prohibit faithfulness to God. So in other words, beware of the seduction with temporal blessings and instead be confident in and content with the eternal joys that come with faithfulness to Christ. Hey, look, this is something that's repeated all through the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to survey it real quick because I can't remember them all off the top of my head. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they, happy are they. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and following, says that the follower of Christ is going to take up his cross daily and follow him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Let me get over there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he would say a little bit later that he wanted to know God more, chapter 3, verse 10, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the root that enabled Job to pass those three tests, the loss of wealth, the loss of health, and even the betrayal of his wife. And by that betrayal, I don't think lasted forever. Praise God, there is chapter 42. But the reason he was able to pass all of those tests, even though he struggled mightily with the third one, but he was able to pass all of those tests, first of all, because he was rooted in the truth that suffering can be good. Here's the second root, and that's trust in the providence of God. God rules and overrules in every aspect of the universe. God rules and overrules in every event of history, every detail of our personal lives. This doesn't make God the author of sin. This doesn't mean that God tempts people to sin. This doesn't mean any of that. It means that God is sovereign over all things. The significance and meaning of suffering will only be gained by looking through the prism of trusting in God's providence. Now, there are many who hack at this root. So imagine you got a bow saw in your hand right now. And there are many people who, with a bow saw in their hand and the blade that they have in that bow saw to take to the root of trusting God's providence, is this. Well, if God was all loving, then why is there suffering? And then when that blade gets a little dull, they switch it out for this other blade. Well, if God is all powerful, then why doesn't he prevent pain? And so they've got their bow saw and they've got their blades and they're going to the root of trusting in God's providence. If God is all loving, there shouldn't be suffering. And if God is all powerful, he should prevent pain. And they stand back with a smirk on their face because they think that they've disproved either the reality or the love and the power of God. People say stuff like that all the time. And they think they're clever. But they're not. For starters, the heart of our faith, the heart of our faith is the gospel. Do you agree with me or not? The heart of our faith is the gospel. And the good news is that God became flesh and was nailed to a piece of wood. Am I making that up? That's the heart of our message. That God put on flesh and was nailed to wood until he died. And then on the third day rose again. So when people bring out these saw blades, don't shrink back, don't scratch your head, and don't try to dance a jig trying to make God sound better than you think he is sounding. Understand this, that God has answered the issue of suffering and the issue of pain in his own self on the cross. Be confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And another reason why people who talk using those saw blades, another reason why they're not as clever as they think is because they make an assumption. And oh, I sure hate assumptions. You have to make some of them. But be careful with the assumptions that you make. And here's the assumptions that people who use these saw blades make. If suffering appears pointless to me, are you following me? If suffering appears pointless to me, well, then it must be pointless. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? I mean, if I can't understand the meaning behind it, then it must be meaningless. Do you get that? I'm not sure if you do. So, I can't understand why there's any goodness in suffering. You told me earlier that suffering can be good. Well, I can't see how suffering could be good, so therefore, it can't be good. Here's the issue. What makes you the arbiter of what is true or untrue? Right? To give you an example from the political world, just recently, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the star of the Democratic Party, of the left wing of the Democratic Party, when she was down in Austin at South by Southwest, and she was asked about capitalism versus democratic socialism, she prefaced her answer by this. It was very telling. And the only reason I'm going through this is to illustrate my point. Capitalism means to me. Guess what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. Capitalism is this, whether it is that to you or not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, I can't see the point in suffering, therefore, there must not be any point to suffering. That is illogical reasoning. And it doesn't hold up. That is a faulty premise. Now, I want you to listen to pastor and author Timothy Keller, who wrote in his book, The Reason for God, on pages 23 and 24 of that book, he said this, Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow suffering to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. Again, we see lurking within supposedly hard-nosed skepticism an enormous faith in one's own cognitive faculties. If our minds can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well then, there can't be any. And Keller is right. Such reasoning, this is blind faith of a high order. Job was aware of who was the potter and who was the clay. And so he gave God the benefit of the doubt. Beloved, I'm not saying that we like suffering, and I'm not saying that's going to make perfect sense to us. I don't think it made perfect sense to Job. I don't think it did at all. But he gave God the benefit of the doubt. You are the potter, I am the clay. So the first root of suffering is that it can be good. You know what? I'm going to read, before I go, I want to read one more thing. I think I got time for this. This is from this book. I didn't put it in the thing. But Keller, who is a pastor, he said this, and because I think this might help you. This is about the same issue of trusting in God's providence. He said, a woman in my church once confronted me about a sermon illustration in which evil events turned out for the good, which is what I've been carrying on about. Listen, she had lost a husband in an act of violence during a robbery. She also had several children with severe mental and emotional problems. She insisted that for every one story in which evil turns out for good, there are 100 in which there is no conceivable silver lining. In the same way, much of the discussion so far, and he goes on about the real life of the sufferer. So what, she says, if suffering and evil doesn't logically disprove God, I'm still angry. And all this philosophizing does not get the Christian God off the hook for the world's evils. And then here's how Keller answers that. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. Therefore, Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain. It provides deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. I want to read that one more time. Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain. This goes back to the why that I kept talking about last week. Because we give me a reason. Why did he walk out on her? Why did he do this to me? Why do I have... We want the reason. And Christianity, God's Word, the Holy Spirit, rarely provides the specific reason. Y'all tracking with me? But it does provide deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. Well, root three, and it won't take long, is this. Believe in the resurrection. Suffering can be good. Trust in God's providence and believe in the resurrection. And not only believe in the resurrection, but live like you believe that this life is not all there is. We live and we die. Our loved ones live and die. But if you are in Jesus Christ, there will be a resurrection, and there will be one because of his own. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself in this study, but I could not talk about this root. While it's not plainly stated in the first two chapters of Job, it is magnificently stated in Job 19. So, excuse me, if you want to turn over there, look at Job 19 and verses 25 and 26. Here's what they say. Job 19, Verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He believed in Christ's resurrection, which meant he believed in his own resurrection. And he believed in a final resurrection and an ultimate retribution. And beloved, I want to encourage you to as well. Be able to pass these tests of the loss of wealth, health, and betrayal by believing in your own final resurrection and that there will be an ultimate retribution according to God's just judgment. Which is why Paul was able to say in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. What was Satan's question? Does anybody remember? Does Job fear you for no reason? Right? Is that what he said? Verse 9, chapter 1. Does Job fear you for no reason? How would you answer that question about yourself? How would I answer that question about myself? You know, when Jesus walked this earth, he said that any person who would be his disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him daily. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That wasn't just the standard for being a disciple of Christ then. It's still the call that is on our lives today. Christ and his cause must be valued more than health, more than family, more than friends, and more than reputation. And when necessary, we must accept suffering and persecution and the loss of family and friends and health and reputation. Travis, why do you fear God? Or do you fear God for no reason? Honestly, I feel pretty good about myself. I'm healthy. I don't know anything. I was just up at the VA last week, and actually my most recent blood results are better than they were the year before. I'm pretty happy about that. I'm happy where God has me. Y'all haven't kicked me out yet. We'll see how that goes. But so far, so good. My boys are healthy. I miss the older two. But they're healthy. They're doing well. My wife loves me. So, Travis, do you fear God for no reason? Would you follow Christ? Would you trust Him? Would you love Him? And would you fear Him? If you lost your wealth? If you lost your health? If you were betrayed? In the times of sorrow and sickness and suffering, will I be able to say, like Sarah Edwards, the Lord has done it? Wow. The Lord has done it. But my God lives. He has my heart. He has my heart. There I am, and there I love to be. Father in heaven, I love the study of the wisdom books. And I love it because I so desperately need it. I need it for my own walk, to shepherd my family, to love my wife, to parent my sons without provoking them to anger, and certainly to shepherd your people over whom you have given me this responsibility. I need wisdom, and I know I'm not alone in that. We all do, regardless of our calling, regardless of our ministries, regardless of our status in life. Father, we need wisdom, and we need wisdom for how to suffer. Because a lot of Christian voices say that we never should, and that suffering, that loss, is a sign of a lack of faith. And I can't think of anything more legalistic, and I can't think of anything more contrary to Scripture, except for an outright denial of the gospel. And so I thank you for Job. It's a book that does not answer so much the why question, at least not on a personal level. We understand it in a big picture view. But it really does show us right down where we live how to suffer. How, Father, to pass the test of all this loss and betrayal? By understanding that suffering can be our good, for our good. By trusting in your providence and seeking to get the meaning and significance of our individual suffering in light of your sovereignty over all things. And Father, by looking forward to our resurrection. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time will not be comparable to the glory that shall be ours in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.